Amen. So just agree with me in prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you. We give you all the praise and glory. Thankful for who you are, taking us from glory to glory. We thank you that when your word goes forth, it cannot return into you void. So, Father, whatever we do now will prosper. It will prosper in the thing that it's sent. It will, Lord, bring forth fruit in the days ahead. We thank you for wisdom. We thank you for understanding. Holy Spirit, we depend upon you. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, I want to apologize to start with. Some distractions this afternoon and needful distractions. My dad left church today and soon had to be mobilized by the ambulance to Naples. It appeared that he was having some kind of cardiac arrest, and that was assessed by two people that are trusted medical people. One's a nurse and the other one is a medical professional. But the people that came, the EMS people that came, they kind of thought he was too. But a couple of EKGs, blood tests, and everything is normal. Praise God. So we prayed, and hallelujah. And he was in severe pain when he left the church and really could not even hardly communicate, but was able to, but he was in enough pain to communicate. And so spent an hour drive almost to Naples and then an hour and then an hour back and helping him get lunch. So my plans were I had other notes that were set aside that would be an index to put into this. And of course, things happen. Things happen. And I had planned to take after lunch 2 hours maybe to index those notes, put them in these so we could drill down, if we got the time, into these portions of scriptures. But it is what it is, and it'll be blessed if we go just even a little bit. So I just wanted to get started on some really kind of preliminary things. And some of this may be ABC 1-2-3. For those, I'm going to mostly talk to the camera. I appreciate my audience, but I'm going to speak to the camera because I know this will be used as a video production in time to come. Excuse me. We want to get into some, just really before we get into chapters 9, 10, 11, just say some things that to most of you might be like a duh. That's simple, Simon. That's very easy. But for those that are watching, those that need some understanding during this time, and if you go to another church, then you're maybe getting understanding from your pastor. But a lot of times pastors won't talk about things like this. They kind of just let it smooth over or hope that people figure it out for themselves. Well, I read some things this morning, and I'll just read them again. It won't take me but a few minutes, and it's kind of a preliminary into what we are discussing tonight. Better put these on so I don't mumble through it. Here's some introduction. This is, as I said, it's a statement that I'm about to make. It's not an indictment, but it's a prophetic observation. And I said this, repeating again, in my 65 years of life on this planet, and approximately 54 years of being born again, 4 years of formal Bible school training, college, and, of course, a lot of training since then, self-taught and Holy Ghost taught, I should say, in approximately 30 years of full-time ministry as a pastor, I have never seen the questioning and confusion that has come to the body of Christ concerning the Jews and the nation of Israel as is presently happening. And that is not an indictment. That's just, it is what it is. It's what's happening right now. But I found it quite peculiar because I grew up in the church and I never heard much of a discussion about these kinds of things. And this is not an indictment against honest questioning, which we're trying to look at, but one has to ask the question, why are these questions being asked now with so much concern when once the modern church gave very little thought to such things? And why weren't, you have to say, okay, what's different about the season? Why weren't we concerned about these things before? Where have these questions been? What has awakened such a deep curiosity? This is more than, because I know this has been a concern of a lot of, especially, you know, the millennials, Generation X, Gen Zs, especially the generation that, most of our kids here have grown up in church, but a lot of college-age kids have a lot of questions concerning Israel's invasion into Gaza and those kinds of things, and then this has sparked a lot of discussion about Israel. This is more than Israel's invasion into Gaza. This is more than the argument that concerns the moral issues of humanitarian things like issues with the Palestinian people. We're going to look at something in a few minutes that Charlie Kirk did in an interview that I thought I was really glad that Harry sent it to me. It was a question when he sent it. He goes, "What do you think of this?" Well, I looked at it and I thought, man, it's really good. It's kind of spot on. I thought he did a really good job. And he voiced what I would say is my opinion, that even though we look at a validation of support for the nation of Israel, that does not mean that everything they do is right. Because as it is right now, they are not a Christian nation. They're a heathen nation, and yet God has His hand on them for eternal purposes. And so that's what we're going to look at, and we're going to watch that in a few minutes. And I think that what he said about the government and those kinds of things, I thought was really well said, and so we'll look at that. This is a prophetic awakening that involves the agenda of the dragon. Remember, there are three main characters. This is just some information, not just from Romans 9:10-11, but just some good information. And some things that you need to, what's the unholy trinity? The unholy trinity in the end is the dragon, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And the dragon, which is referred, is Satan, which is referred to in the book of Revelation. Of course, he is at the top of hierarchy, but he has working with underneath him two entities, and they're really going to be men, but they're going to be demon-possessed, and possessed not with just a low-class devil, but they will be controlled by an angelic class principality. This is a prophetic awakening that involves the agenda of the dragon, Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The Antichrist spirit is positioning himself for the end time war that he, and remember I read this morning, but some of you might not have been here, will launch against the natural nation of Israel and the worldwide body of Christ. It's going to be one war, but two fronts. He, Satan, is bent on destroying both of them. And this is kind of Jim Martin 101, if you remember a few years ago, maybe more than a few now, that he did a seminar here about the end times. And he really spelled out how that there was really going to be this surge by Satan to destroy the nation of Israel. And of course, that's going to involve Christians. And really, his main thrust is to destroy the body of Christ. But in that, he has a vehement vehement hatred because and I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to really worry about when my notes get to that point. If something comes up, he has a vehement hatred for Israel because that Abraham accepted becoming the client nation. And Pastor Dave used to talk about that he needed, God needed a client nation to get Christ into the earth. And maybe we'll read it here in a little bit, just for information purposes. But I'll just cite it now. It starts in Genesis chapter 11 and goes into Genesis chapter 12. The first Jew, as all of you may know, was Abraham. His name was Abram. Now, he wasn't a Jew before he became a Jew. In other words, he wasn't born a Jew. He was called out of the Chaldeans, Ur of Chaldee. So you have to understand something.
I hope that they're free enough to understand. When I say a messianic, I'm talking about a born-again believing Jew.
May take exception with this, but Abraham wasn't born a Jew. He was born a Gentile. And he wasn't genetically changed into a Jew. He was spiritually, because there was no born-again experience, but positionally, I would say, positionally, God made of him a new nation because of his acceptance to follow the oracles of God and to accept coming out and accepting a covenant which would inherently bring Christ into the earth. So now the Jews can trace back their lineage now, just like, you know, anybody can. If you're Spanish, you can, if you take the DNA test now, or you're Italian or whatever. So now they can trace back a DNA, but there was no Jewish DNA. It was just, he come out of the Chaldeans, out of heathenism. They worshiped the moon god, and God called him out. Abram, come out. We could read this. And he came out with his wife, Sarah, which was amazing, his half-sister. And so we can read all this, but I'm kind of jumping ahead just to say the first Jew was Abraham, and he wasn't born a Jew. He was made a Jew. So God needed a client nation. This will kind of stir up if you're a Jew and you got really Jewish roots, and we love the Jews. My son-in-law is a Jew, but he doesn't sit around and talk about himself being a Jew. He looks at himself as a Christian. That's how he looks at himself, and he realizes he's got Jewish roots. Thank God for everybody should be thankful for who you are, but he doesn't put any stock in that, in the sense of the word that it makes him more spiritual, God loves him more, or puts more favor on him. But not only was Abraham not born a Jew, and I'm not demeaning, I'm just saying, putting things in perspective here. Dave used to say this, and I laughed a moment ago, is that he really could have... It could have been anybody. It was anybody that would accept his offer to bring Christ into the earth. Anybody, in that sense of the word, God didn't from the beginning say, I like the Jews best, and I'm going to choose them to be my chosen people. They became chosen then because Abraham, said, okay, when God pulled him apart in Genesis chapter 15 and said, I want to do this. I want to bring and all that's prophetic about bringing Christ into the earth. I want to bring my son into the earth. And then later he asked Abraham to
sacrifice Isaac, and that's all prophetic concerning Christ. And so this one man yields, and God says, okay, because you yielded, I will make of you a great nation. I'll bring my son in the earth because you became my client. You accepted clientele. Now, this may be a stretch for some people, and maybe especially for the Jews, but he could have really used anybody that would have done that. He could have used a Hulu or a Japanese or a Chinese or anybody that would have, but in his, now here's the thing too, and maybe I'll get to my notes, but I'm so full of the understanding of all this, is that 9, 10, and 11, chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have to, and I'm jumping way ahead of where I thought I'd ever get to this part. The key to breaking or understanding chapters 9, 10, and 11 is to read it with a mindset, and it's a different part of the book of Romans. It's all part of the book of Romans, but it's a different mindset. If you read it with a mindset that God exercises the full right of sovereignty to look ahead throughout the generations and see how that he could weave the tapestry of his son into the earth. Now, we talk a lot around here about, and we'll say things like, God, we don't say the sovereignty of God ended. God is always sovereign. But we say much of the sovereignty of God ended at the cross. In other words, it's not, he took everything that he is and turned it over to the church. And what we allow, he allows. What we disallow, he disallows. And that's true. But you have to read 9, 10, and 11 as God knowing what's going to happen and who's going to choose him. And the other great reconciliation is you have to reconcile this. Just because God knows something doesn't mean he's the one making it happen. Just because he can tell you what's going to happen and look down through history 500 years and say, he will be a carrier, he will be a client. No, he will not. He will fail me. He will turn. He will, she will, he will, she will. And and in all of that, he's never the one making them make their decisions in the right direction. And yet, 9, 10, and 11, because it's people get it really mixed up concerning predestination. And so I'm telling you, evidently he wanted me to get you this more than anything tonight, is that to break these chapters, you have to read them with a different mentality that says God had to sovereignly get Christ into the earth. And he had to find a group of people that would obey him. He had to have an Abraham that would receive the covenant. Then he had to have a mediator which would stand and offer his own son, which would typify the coming son. But that mediation gave, we're talking a lot of deep things here, but it's really good, which gave God the sovereign right to bring Christ into the earth. But he looks down through, and what we are going to read, not tonight, but 9, 10, 11 is God not picking and choosing of who he wants, but who he sees will obey him. And because he sees that and has nothing to do with them doing that, and yet he has to, and then he has to bring Christ into the earth.
Where I'm at right now, I'm thinking it would have took me 3 weeks. But somebody has to. The other thing, too, is that what we have to realize, and this is, you might say this is not
it is, though. It's 9, 10, 11. Somebody has to crucify Christ. And somebody has to be blinded enough to crucify him. Because if everybody says, no, that's the Christ, I'm not going to kill Christ if I know he's the Son of God. So what we'll see later is that God took the blindness of the Jews, multiplied it, accelerated it to a place where he said, okay, if you're going to be blind, then I'm really going to blind you to the point that you're going to crucify him. And so that's later in chapter, I think, 11. But we're not going to get there tonight. We're just talking preliminary stuff. Okay, so far, so good, I guess. I would really like to do this line on line, but when the Holy Spirit goes someplace, I go there with him. Satan is launching a war towards the end. We read this already. One war, but two fronts. And I think this is where the people that are getting things mixed up, and they're high-profile people that are getting things mixed up, and I don't try to get into that. I don't really. But they don't understand that this vehement hatred is for the Jews, the natural Jews, the natural nation, although they're messed up in so many different ways, but he hates them because they were a client. And also there is and Dave used to say this, they do have a prophetic destiny. There's an end. And so what we see here in Romans and also in the book of Revelation is that God will, through the church, really lift their blindness. He's using us now to make them jealous, and he's using us to eventually, and when he says the whole nation of Israel will be saved, he's not talking about everybody is, and it's just like not everybody in the United States is going to be saved, but he's talking about an overall turning to God. And so they will turn, this blindness will come off of them, and they have been blinded in part. I like Paul saying these words in part, because there's a number of different discussions here that use and beg the word in part. I'm glad he came up with it, because if I came up in part, it said in there's it, this is partially right. People would say, well, you're messed up. You can't just partially divide things. But Paul used in part in different places. Simultaneously, God is awakening, bringing forth an awakening in his people and a righteous questioning of what the position of the church should be in these last days. Here's the other thing, too. And it's a whole lot better in this church. And I thank God. It's not because I pastor it and that I love you people so much. But we've taught this for years. And, we've got some homeschoolers here and stuff. And I know there was a part of you guys growing up and maybe people out there. So this is not necessarily a statement that applies, that's applicable so much for here. But it is over. When we read the Bible, one of the most powerful tools, and this is lost in the church, one of the most powerful tools of, you'd say, error, or against, you could say, in the positive sense, against error, is in replacement theology, is the church has lost the foundation of reading the Bible as a whole. Just going through the Bible and just Bible lessons in the old and the new. From Genesis to Revelation. The church is, well, this is something we need to, this is simple Simon stuff. The church is standing us on 4,000 years of Jewish heritage to get Christ into the earth. The whole Old Testament, 39 books. God has indebted himself in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we see that indebtedness. Even in their rebellious state, to fulfill a promise to the natural nation, I'm not even talking about the spiritual nation, the natural nation of Israel, all the way to the end for the covenant that he, and this is deep, but it's true, for the covenant that he mediated with himself, that's a whole, you could teach two seminars on that. For the covenant that he mediated with himself through Abraham. The Bible is not 27 books of the New Testament alone. God values the 39 books of the Old just as much as he values the 27 books of the New. Now, we're just, as we go through this, we'll, some of these questions will be answered whether I say it or not, but I'll probably say it. Are the Jews today the Jews of the Bible? Do the modern day Jews have any particular prophetic destiny? And of course they do, and we talked a little bit about that, that sets them apart from all other nations. Yes and no, not that they're more favored, but there is a, he jumps ahead. Okay, this is why, let me say this. This is, if you look at 9, 10, and 11, look at the scourge of satanic desire to destroy the nation of Israel, not just in natural senses, but in the book of Revelation, that he just, I mean, he goes after them. He hates them. And if you look at how many times Satan has tried to totally, starting with Esther, through all the, you know, the Nazi Germany, to, he's just wanted to exterminate them. He hates them. Now he has another rival that he hates even more now, which is the body of Christ. But he still has this ongoing vehement hatred for the nation of Israel. So the Bible, I'm trying to bring myself back to the thought that where I wanted to go. The Bible is not only the 27 books of the New Testament alone. Oh, here we go. Do the modern day Jews have a particular prophetic, still in existence, destiny that sets them apart from other nations? Yes, they most certainly do. This is what the Holy Spirit brought back. This is why it's important, or why we can be bent towards morally supporting them, or prayerfully supporting them, although in wars and engagements against them, even when we don't agree with all their actions, even though we realize they're really a heathen nation in that sense of the word, they don't serve Christ. And there's no value in them serving under the law now. That's all been fulfilled. But why can we support them? Because not only the heritage and Paul, 9, 10, and 11 is Paul saying we owe them something. That's really what he's saying. We owe them a debt, and God is recognizing that he owes them a debt of gratitude because of basically all the way back to Abraham's acceptance to become a client nation. But it's deeper than that, like in times of war or something that a nation attacks them. Why is God on their side, and why do we have a bent attitude? Because we have to realize that the wars against them are not just naturally imposed. There's a spiritual imposition. They are being targeted. It's not like they're saying, we want to fight. The fight comes to them. And he wants to destroy them. And then we have, because we are spiritual and we are Christians and we can look into darkness and see what the plans of the enemy are, we can say, we can support them in prayer and in their engagements because they're not just fighting flesh and blood. Okay. Thank you. That got over. I could feel it. Is any part of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15 still in effect? In part, only in part, all of the promises are in Christ, yea and amen. Now, all the spiritual promises of salvation, all the promises of inheritance that we receive in Christ or in God is in Christ now. You can't go back up under the law and pick up any of that. And we'll get to this later, because are the Jews still can the Jews still call themselves God's chosen people? That's another in part. We're God's chosen people now, really, the church. But only in part, as it is that he has a destiny for them that is not yet fulfilled. All salvation is fulfilled in Christ. You can't go back under the law. You can't observe a holiday. You can't eat a meal. Dave said, be careful. Be so careful if you start down that road. If you start down that road an eensy, beensy, tiny bit and think, I'm just a little, just a teeny bit more closer to God because I don't eat shellfish or because I put a shawl over me or wear, what do they call them? What's the cap? and I'm not being... But if you start down that road, now if somebody does that, you know, Paul, there was another thing that Paul said. Okay, Paul kind of backed out of it a little bit. He said, if a man observes a day and does it in his heart, let one who, and he was talking about one that eats only herbs or one that eats meat, he said, let everyone be convinced. But Paul goes on to talk about in Christ, especially in Galatians, that there are no, all those things were shadows. All dietary things, all holidays. And here's the thing. Yes, sir. Kippa. Huh? Kippa. A kippah?
K-I-P-P-A-H.
Okay. If you start and you say, well, this makes me feel like I'm a little bit close, that's a dangerous, slippery slope. Because then you're adding something to the blood of Christ. And it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody that, you know, observes certain things, once you ever start replacing a holiday or an abstaining, if you want to abstain from pork because you say it raises maybe my blood pressure or I don't like it or what, that's, or you want to abstain from a shellfish because, but if you think for a moment that it just kind of gives you, because under the law, you know, they couldn't eat, if you think it just gives me a teeny, teeny, teeny bit of edge, well, you're going down a slippery slope, and Dave said the problem is that you'll bite off something else, and then you'll take something else, and before long, there's no telling how far you'll go, and then you start trying to integrate dietary laws, Jewish holidays. We are complete in Christ. We are totally, the blood has set us free. Hallelujah. Totally free. Can I get an amen? We'll answer this later, but how do we think, how are we to think of Jesus, the Jewish man, according to the flesh? Well, I'll bring out a scripture later on that. But Paul just said this. He said, we once knew him after the flesh. And we appreciate, but now we henceforth know no man after the flesh anymore. The Jesus in heaven, though we respect him that he once was a Jew, he's the Lord of the earth now. He's the Lord of the whole earth. And so there's more that I'll share later. Is there any truth contained in replacement theology? A little, but does God honor any of the ceremonial laws of the non-Christian Jews today? No, they can carry them out. But is God impressed with them? No. Jesus replaced all of the ceremonial laws. Who was the first Jew? We talked about that. We didn't go into scripture. We could go to, you know, don't go there now, but if you want to study that, it's Genesis 11. It's right after the Tower of Babel. It goes down into the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's all the way down to Abraham. And so, so if you don't, I don't recommend, because you don't want to get into a fight, I don't recommend you going up to a Jewish person and say, Abraham was a Gentile before he became a Jew. they'll probably think he always was born a Jew. So, hallelujah. Does God love or favor the Jews more than any other nationality? Absolutely not. But does he have a favor in a certain sense, in part, that he's going to keep them to the end? Yes. And are there wars, like we talked about, their wars are not just natural wars. They're ticked off by... So, Harry, why don't we play that TikTok exchange with Charlie Kirk, and I think you'll probably appreciate that. I hope our viewers get to see it plainly. I'll turn this off up here.
I'm curious where our loyalty should stand when it comes to Israel. And the second part kind of comes from the idea of replacement theory and the covenants. And obviously with Abraham, circumcision changed, that covenant kind of shifted. Is the new covenant truly transcendent? Does it alter everything that was before this?
Honestly, phenomenal question. Thank you for coming with such good... good heart, and honestly, welcome to Christianity. I can't wait to see you in heaven. So I get this question a lot. I will start and then Steve will continue, but let me ask you one question as you're wrestling, if it's okay. Do you think God breaks his promises?
I do not.
Okay, you do not. Yeah, you do not. So that's an important question, and again, it's not an easy answer, but it says in Genesis 17 that God has an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel, his chosen people. So we have a choice to make. We can say that that was just exaggerative writing, or is that literal everlasting covenant with the people of Israel? Now, and then the question is, what Israel? I'll get into that in a second. Now, in kind of normative Protestant teaching, and Steve, you could chime in at any time, there is a spectrum all between dispensationalism or cessationism, all the way something from called remnant theology. I'm not even gonna get into that. But the most important thing in the question that we must ask is that, do we believe that the land rights given to Israel seven times throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and repeated in Joshua, are completely null and void? And the second part, which is important for those people that believe in replacement theology, do you believe that when it end times prophecy, when it says Israel, the physical place of Israel, that that has any connection to the actual physical place today? Now you say, where should your loyalty lie? Where I disagree with some pastors is where they say we must defend everything that the Israeli government does. You should not defend everything that the Israeli government does, period. You are loyal to one thing only. You are loyal to Jesus Christ, and that is it. That is your standard. Now, with that being said, Some of my greatest experiences have been in the nation of Israel. Some of my greatest travels have been in Israel. I saw where Jesus walked on water, where he was raised from the dead. I saw it where he talked on the Mount of the Beatitudes. If you've never been to Israel, it will change your life. There is unmistakable spiritual energy in the state of Israel when you visit there. Unmistakable. From the Via Dolorosa, from the suffering servant of Christ, to see where Jesus Christ died, where he was crucified. It's amazing, right? What I think is happening, though, is that sometimes there's a theological argument and a geopolitical argument. The theological one, I'll let Steve kind of chime in on what the position of his church is, I think should be very, very simple, which is that the error I think replacement theology makes can be found in Romans 9, 10, or 11, where in Romans 11, Paul basically says, we are grafted in to the old covenant, that we are an extension to the Jewish people on top of us, that he says, no, even though the old covenant is white, do not cast away the people of Israel, but instead we are a covenant on top of. Now, there is an equally as confusing verse in Hebrews 10 that sometimes gets used by replacement theology. I don't want to get into that, but it's somewhat taken out of context. But the one other aspect, I got a lot of thoughts on this. The other aspect that I think is very concerning is that as this debate has come up, and your question was beautiful and wonderful, some people have used this debate as an excuse to peddle their Jew hate. And there is a disturbing rise online by some people of people that want to blame the Jews for why they have no money in their bank account and why their car ran out of gas and why they can't make good decisions. Everybody, if you are blaming the Jews for your decisions, you are on a bad self-destructive cycle and you should stop immediately and repent. That is evil and that is dark and that is wrong. You should not do that. But there's a lot of things the Israeli government does that I don't like. I can name them. The Israeli government has really bad abortion policies. The Israeli government has gay pride parades in downtown Tel Aviv. The Israeli government pushed the vaccine on all their people and basically turned Israel into a petri dish for a vaccine that none of us supported. I don't like the fact that the Israeli government mistakenly or unmistakably bombed the church the last couple weeks ago. We shouldn't support that. With all that being said, though, Israel looks like a much better country when contrasted with what I said earlier, with Islamic totalitarianism around it. They're not a perfect country. They're not a country that, honestly, we should even talk as much as we do. But we as Christians should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is unmistakable. Yeah. We as Christians should reject Jew hate. And we as Christians should find unity in one thing that we can all agree on. We should seek to bring every Jewish person on the planet to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the answer. Steve, you want to explain?
Well, you know, there's so much stuff online, and I would encourage, and I encourage our church not to listen to it, a lot of that stuff. It just creates confusion in that. I personally understand, when I read the Bible, God created the Jews. It was a people he created that didn't exist, and he made them, and it was the Abraham covenant. And he created them to be his people. Now, they have rejected Jesus. We know that. Not all of them, but the country, the whole of the Jewish community, most of them have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, even though he was Jewish. And now it's the church age. We get that. But man, we should pray for peace in Israel. We should pray because he who blesses Israel will be blessed. He who blesses, and so we want to stand with them over any Islamic thing. And just because we have the New Testament doesn't make the Old Testament null and void. Now, Jesus fulfilled all those the rituals and those things, and he fulfilled them, but we don't do away with it. Now, we understand the Bible. It's not always God talking, and a lot of it is our history, and the covenant that God gave is still our God, and he created this nation. He created people, and he wants them to serve him, but now we have a better covenant, and that's through Jesus Christ, because now God lives in us, not in a temple.
Yeah,
go ahead. No, go ahead.
And just a couple thoughts in closing. There are a lot of verses I want you to think about, which talks about, I will bring you from scattered nations and bring you into a great nation, which very well, I believe, I have a hard time not believing that is a fulfillment of prophecy when the nation of Israel was created. And this is a very important thing. It says to bless Israel. Who here wants to bless their kids? Raise your hand. Do you bless your kids by approving of everything your kids do? Do you bless your kids by saying your kids are always perfect? Do you even bless your kids by saying that you're on the right? No. So blessing does not mean approval. Blessing does not mean co-signing on behavior. Blessing means you want what is best. and you want what is best. And we should all want peace in Jerusalem, as it says repeatedly in the scriptures. God bless you. Thank you so much.
I hope that helps.
Hallelujah. So, Charlie, obviously, and the pastor there, I don't know him. Some of you might. Obviously a sharp guy because he's got, you know, a large church there that appreciates what he does. But he just put it in simple follow-up that one thing I liked, he said, don't listen to a lot of people online. I mean, if that's wisdom, just simple wisdom. But Charlie said something that I agree with, but also what I add to is that does God ever break his promises? Absolutely not. But then the next part is, but God fulfills his promises. And so much of the promises that were made have already been fulfilled. There's nothing left to be fulfilled in regards to salvation, in regards to anything that pertains to salvation. There are things that are yet to be fulfilled as God is saying that he will bring them into Christianity. So that's still in the process. So anything that had anything to do in the Abrahamic covenant to keep them, preserve them as a nation, all the way to the end, those promises are still in effect. That part of the covenant is absolutely. Let me just read this. This is just an AI answer. I looked into this, and there's probably multiple based on whoever you'd be talking to about how their determination of what replacement, because people are thinking, what is replacement theology? That's a term that we, again, the church didn't even wrestle with a few years ago. But replacement theology, also known as supersessionalism, secessionalism, and fulfillment theology, essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Now, that's partially right. Adherents of replacement theology believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. Yes and no, in the sense that we have become the full expression of his chosen, but there is a fulfillment yet to be fulfilled in that God is holding them in a place to bring them into his divine destiny in days to come. And God does not, here's part of this replacement, and God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. In other words, he's just cut them off, like, you know, throwing you in the trash now. And that's absolutely not right. That's what Paul argued. Has God done away with the Jews? I'm a Jew, he says. I'm, and he goes, God has not cast away his people that he foreknew. And I've kind of muddied this by commenting. Let me just read it. Replacement theology, also known as secessionism, is that how you pronounce that? And fulfillment of theology essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Adherents of replacement theology believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have any specific future plans for the nation of Israel. Among the different views of the relationship between the church and Israel are the church has replaced Israel, which is replacement theology. The church is an expression of Israel, covenant theology, or the church is completely different and distinct from Israel. Replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that many promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church, not in Israel. Now, that much of, and as I said, salvation, all of salvation, all the promises are yea and amen in Christ. The prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to the promised land are spiritualized or allegorized into the promises of God blessing the church. Now, that's wrong. There's still a promise to them to bring them in. He brought them in, and the natural nation is going to be completely, eventually,
by God using us, the church, through Paul describes it as jealousy, that we're going to be the ones to evangelize them. And so those promises still lie into effect. And that's where replacement theology just wants to replace everything with the church. And you can't replace everything. That's where it goes too far. You know, anything that comes that is a fallacy usually has parts of truth in it. That's why people get mixed up, because it does. It's brain teasers. It catches them. It thought, wait a minute, but if this is right, then what about that? And then you get it. And that's how error starts, is because there's part truths. That's why it's so good just to read the Word. Stick to the Word. What does the Word say? The Word says this: renew your mind by the Word of God, without, you know, going into a whole lot of reasoning. Major problems exist in this view, such as continuing to existence of the Jewish people, throughout the centuries, and especially with the revival of the modern state of Israel. If Israel has been condemned by God, now this is an argument against basically replacement theology. If Israel has been condemned by God and there is no future for the Jewish nation, how do we explain the supernatural survival of the Jewish people over the past 2,000 years despite the many attempts to destroy them? How do we explain why and how Israel reappeared as a nation in the 20th century after not existing for 1,900 years? The biggest problem, this is my writings, the biggest problem with replacement theology is the adherence that God is completely through with the Jews. No end time prophecies exist for them. And that's not correct. There is a major problem when somebody begins to interpret Israel in the book of Revelation as only spiritual. And I said, see Jim Martin's seminar in Immokalee, because he went over that some. The coming of Christ and a new covenant did not nullify all of God's previous covenant to the nation of Israel. Major portions of it have been fulfilled in Christ, which are the most important, which is salvation, the promises, the inheritance, particularly the way to salvation, keeping of the law, ceremonial observations have been fulfilled in Christ. But any part of the promises to keep Israel until the end because of an obligation to Abraham and the fathers for Christ's sake has not been yet fulfilled, and God's going to fulfill that. Just a little bit more. Here's some absolutes, and this is again like, oh, wow, yeah, sure. We know this. No one of any race ever got to heaven, nor will ever get to heaven except through the blood of Jesus and being born again. This is just foundation stuff. There'll never be a point. Everything that Moses did, all those guys, all of everybody that lived for 4,000 years, they couldn't go to heaven. They were put in a holding place, which was called Abraham's bosom. You can't go there. You can't go there except through the blood. Okay, God's saying to them, you were faithful, you weren't born again, you didn't have my spirit or the spirit of Christ on the inside of you, but you obeyed the law to the best of you could. And so I'm going to hold you. Can't bring you there. I'm going to hold you. So for 4,000, from the time that the first man ever died, Abel, that was murdered, he doesn't show up in heaven. He shows up in what is called Abraham's bosom, but that's Abraham wasn't even there when Abel showed up. So Abel's like, I got all this place to myself. And some angel had to explain to him, you're in a holding place. You're in a place of, you know, and it was a paradise. It was a paradise. And it was described as under the earth. But it wasn't, you know, if we think of something under the earth, we think as a cavern or something dark. This was a spiritual place. You could not have drilled down a million miles and ever got there. It was a spiritual place. And so just like spiritual places, you know, I can get real Star Wars-y with this, but I won't. You know, just like, you know, in the spirit realm, we're standing in this church. But in the spirit realm, there are no spiritual trains, as I know, but a spiritual train could be going right through here. And the conducting of spiritual things could be going on because it's two different realms. Well, that realm existed in the heart of the earth, but everybody that ever died went there. And I just wonder what Abel thought when he was, and I don't know how long it was before the next guy showed up. But then millions started showing up through the centuries. And so nobody ever went there, and nobody ever will go there. In other words, there'll never be a time, if anybody ever tells you, well, the Jews have some kind of different covenant, and in the millennial, Christ will come back, they'll repractice the law, start sacrificing. Don't even talk to them. They're weirdos. They're weirdos on a stick. They have no understanding of truth. If anyone ever tries to tell you that the Jews have a separate covenant according to the law that will give them that will get them to heaven, don't even converse with that person. You know, unless they're honestly saying, "Is this right?" And you say, "No, my God, it's not right." And Jesus introduces the change of the covenant for all humanity. In this, just a little bit more, Hebrews 8, you know, I've turned there, says, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than that of Abel, and this is just nursery stuff here. This is just simple Simon Says nursery stuff. But here's a Jew, Jesus, speaking to another Jew, Nicodemus, in John 3, and this is kind of the central, most basic part of Christianity, John 3:16. But in John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest, except God be with him." Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Truly, truly," that verily, verily, but it means interpreted, "truly, truly, I'm expressing a truth to you. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot," this is it, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This one Jew saying to another Jew, there are no other covenants. You have to be born again. And so I could read this, but we'll kind of close even before 7:30 because I think we've done pretty good. But everybody, the Jews that are now, the Jews that will be born, the Jews that existed then, Ephesians 4 tells us that when he ascended, he first descended into the heart of the earth and led captivity captive. So he went there and preached to those. He didn't preach to everybody, and there's another group that I think they're a small minority, but thinks that he went and emptied out both sides. There was a division, you remember. Jesus said there was a division, and I take Jesus' word. He said Abraham was on one side, and the rich man was on the other, and Lazarus and Abraham were on one side. And this was before Christ descended. But when he descended, he didn't give those guys a second chance. But the ones that had proven themselves, they got... I don't even want to say the chance of salvation, because there's no way in this world that anybody said, "No, I'll just stay here." He led the first people ever to get born again was under the earth in paradise. So they got born again. Then he led captivity captive. That's when he gave gifts to the church, and he ascended. And so, and now every Jew that will ever come into the kingdom afterwards, God bless them. God loves them, but their prayers, nothing that they're doing now through sacramental sacrifice or keeping of the law, those things have no power with them. And God loves them. He has a plan for them, but we'll just leave it at that. We'll go a little bit further next week, God permitting. Hallelujah. Amen. But I, you know, almost called Harry or Gay and said, because I was really having a hard time getting away from Naples. I thought, I'll call and say, let's tell the people I'll do it. I thought, my God, people are going to think, 5 weeks? Come on, man. This is worse than the Beach Boys' last tour. You know, we're telling you where this is the last time. Anyway, we got it done, the first part. Hallelujah. All right, God bless you. We love you. We'll see you Wednesday night. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.